Well, okay. July the 31st, tomorrow's August. July's gone, and we're back looking at Psalm 32, looking at part two of our study that we had a couple of weeks ago. My thanks to Joel for helping me out as I was out last week with that COVID virus. We're looking at the latter part, as I said, beginning with verse 6 in Psalm 32. Now, it's not a very long psalm. 6 through 11 is what we'll cover today. But I want to say a word, since it's been a couple of weeks, about what we looked at to begin with the first five verses. Obviously, it's a confessional. It's David's confession. We looked at it from a historical standpoint, and the writers will say, the commentators will say, look, this follows Psalm 51. So that's important to note. Psalm 51 was reflective of David's initial confession, likely related to the incident with Bathsheba and so forth. Psalm 32, even though it's numbered before, historically would follow after. As we said when we began our study in Psalms, there's no rhyme or reason, you know, numerically about how the Psalms fit in, maybe in little patches here and there, but not as a whole, okay? So we just look to it and decipher what it says, and we can see that, if you will, fitting into David's life after Psalm 51. And we'll show you one particular thing when we get to that point that kind of bolsters that point. So that's what we're looking at. He talks about this particular psalm being a maskil. Now, don't confuse that with what we looked at earlier. We looked at a miktam earlier. This is a maskil, and once again, it's somewhat of a vague term. People speculate about what it means. All you can do is look at the other times that it's mentioned. I think there's seven of them. You can look and see and kind of get a picture of what those psalms have in common. So it's what they say. It's probably didactic. In other words, it's just like a list of things, almost like bullet points, very clear, very succinct information, kind of like carved in stone, you know. And of course, this deals with confession and repentance, so we can see that. But at any rate, this term maskil is introduced here in Psalm 32. It's a penitential psalm, a wisdom psalm, an individual psalm, yes, but it has a greater application to all of us, as all Scripture does. So we understand that as well. So I thought it might be helpful just to go back and read those first five verses that we covered initially in Psalm 32, and then it will bring us up to where we are right now. So beginning with Psalm 32, let me look at verse 1. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And again, Selah. We'll look at that word, Selah, in just a little bit. So that takes us up to verse 6, where we are. So I'll continue. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Excuse me. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance." Selah. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So with that, you see and you get the full picture about what David was indeed saying here. So he begins here with this summary, if you will, this summons, rather, that calls the reader to prayer at this particular point. Having gone through the first five verses, his declaration here about especially 3, 4, and 5, where he is confessing, is the focal point. So by example, David is confessing. David is repenting. He's done that. And he's doing that by way of example. Another way to look at it again is the Holy Spirit of God taking what's happening here in his life and using that as an example for all of us. We've covered this. You'll hear me say it many times. Nothing happens until you repent. That is to say, that is to draw attention to the fact, just as David says, if I harbor sin in my life, if I fail to confess, if I'm slow in doing that, if I want to continue to embrace sin of any kind, no matter how you might consider how large of a sin it is or how small it is, if I do that, I'm creating great difficulty in my life. Listen, we cannot hear God clearly when we harbor sin. Why? Because that is the first and most important issue in your life at that point. And we have to accept it from that perspective. To be able to grapple, if you will, to confess, to not be taken in, if you want to call it, by little sins, as we want to categorize them. Or, as one writes, respectable sins. I know in my community group, we did a whole lesson on respectable sins. What's the guy's name that wrote the book? No, it wasn't Packer. It was the one before that. His name leaves me right now. But it was a wonderful study. And it has to do with this attitude that we have, this balance in our life, trying to stay in a mental state where we need God's strength. We need to know that we're forgiven. We need to know that whatever we're involved in, we're resting upon His guidance. And then to have to back off every now and then and examine our heart, to make sure that even in our mind, even between our ears, as David said, Lord, let the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you. That's where it starts. And we got to be willing to go back there just for, what do you want to call it, just for kind of like maintenance, just for preventative measures. That is to say, not to forget that we're still a target, not to forget that we still have a bent, if you will, toward sinful thoughts, sinful actions, sinful conduct. That's a reality in our life. Praise God. The fullness of God's Spirit, our reliance upon His Word, gives us strength and victory in those things. But it's like if you let your guard down, if you begin to think that you're something that you're not, or that you have some level of spiritual capability that's going to make you immune to certain types of temptations, beware, right? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's one portion of Scripture along that line. Well, he begins in verse 6. He says, therefore, and that is to say, in light of his example of confession and repentance, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. And this goes without saying here. He's talking about those who are godly praying, right? So who is he talking to? What is his audience here regarding this issue about dealing with sin, dealing with confession and repentance? Right here, is it unbelievers? No, it's not. It's not. So he's, in essence, without saying it, he's making reference to the ever-present battle that's out there, the spiritual warfare that we continue to embrace and we continue to find ourselves in. And he makes reference to a particular time frame. Now, what David has done here, he's with this verse 6, he slipped back, if you will, as he said he would, intentionally, back into the teaching mode, right? Now, if you go back to that Psalm 51 and you look at verse 13, that's where he says, Lord, after I've repented, after I've done this, then will I teach transgressors your way. So David, he's right where he wanted to be. His life wasn't put on a shelf, right, because of his sin. He paid a severe price. His family paid a severe price. Israel paid a price, a different teaching for a different time. Those things occurred. But David belonged to God. He is, as we know, a man after God's own heart. So David didn't abandon his calling. He didn't abandon his position and so forth. He did what we all do. He did what we all only can do, is that he confessed, he repented. You might even want to say, in common terms, he took his lumps and then he moved ahead. He moved forward. That's what he did. Why did he do that? Because his love and his faith was genuine. And he was indeed a man after God's own heart. So here he is. He's doing exactly what he said in 51. He said, I'm going to teach. I'm going to make sure that people learn from my example. They're going to see that. And that's what he's doing. So he's calling the godly here to pray. And isn't that where we should go? I mean, upon our first understanding about the presence of any particular sin in our life, isn't that the first thing that we should do? Not pick up a book about self-help. Not necessarily to phone a friend, okay? Not necessarily. But to get on your face, to get on your knees before God, and to confess and to repent and to allow God to do His work, that most wonderful thing, that cleansing power that only God can do and that He continues to do in our life. I pray that our experience, our initial experience of confession and repentance when we came to Him made such a dynamic impact upon us. When we knew beyond any shadow of doubt that our sin burden had been lifted, that we were no longer guilty because of the sacrifice of Christ. That was a reality to us. That was our experience. I'll say we felt that, okay? But it was a very real thing. The burden of sin which we had carried and dealt with, the things that kept us awake at night. I can remember as an 11-year-old having been first convicted of my sins, being afraid that I might die in my sleep and wake up in that awful place. And then later on, before my 14th birthday, knowing that my sins had been forgiven. It was a wonderful thing. We shouldn't run from God on this side of the cross, on this side of our experience, on this side of our salvation. No, the characteristics of a believer is that you run to God in your desperation. You run to Him. You're quick to go to Him. Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived by, if you will, the deceitfulness of sin. It is short-lived. It does not provide what it claims it will provide. Doesn't do it. Never does. David's words here are instructional. He makes reference to a time when you may be found. In other words, when God is working, pray to you in a time, to God, in a time when you may be found. You know, God does that work. He does the work of confession and repentance in our life, that work of conviction. We know from John's gospel, in chapter 14 and in chapter 16, we know the work of the Holy Spirit, do we not? He convicts us. He convinces us, as it says, of sin. He convinces us of what is righteous, of righteousness, and of judgment, that there is a pending judgment, that there is accountability, and that's there for our benefit. How would it be if we truly thought there was no accountability, there was no penalty, there was nothing to be reaped from what we had sown? If we felt like we could just do what we wanted to do, and then because of God's goodness, that everything would be fine. In other words, we presumed upon the blessed grace of God. How ugly is that? Now, that's not our take, is it, as believers? We know what it took to pay our sin debt. We've been there by experience and knowing that we had to confess, we had to admit what our need was, and God covered that with His sacrifice through a genuine faith and a genuine repentance. This word time here, I looked up the Hebrew word. It's spelled ETS, but it means particularly not just like time on a clock or a sundial, but it's talking about a particular season of time. God is going to deal with us from a spiritual perspective in different seasons of time. It's not like He's already there and we can just pull Him down. No. And we know when the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God is doing its work to get our attention. I say season of time, it may be a small period of time, maybe a day or two, or maybe hours. But I'm talking about those situations when you know beyond any shadow of doubt that God is dealing with you about something. That's what I'm talking about. Not just a general offering. We know that we can go to Him, we can reach Him. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those more intense times when beyond any shadow, you know He's trying to get your attention about something. Now, is that just me? Yeah. Yeah, I actually have those verses marked, yeah. Three times He says that, yeah.
So, the time you may be found, because if you keep hardening your heart and you keep getting into sin and you keep not listening to God, mm-hmm. then He may harden your heart and He will not be found.
Yeah. The point is, when God speaks to us, we need to be quick to listen. We need to be quick to confess or to repent, if that's the issue. Sometimes He speaks and He says, go, now, go, okay? You have an opportunity. Involve yourself. Do this thing. Don't just think about it. Don't just wish somebody else would do it. You do it. Okay, He's putting it on you. Well, He makes reference to those seasons. Psalm 69:13a, the first part says, "But as for me, my prayer is to You, O Lord, at an acceptable time." So once again in the Psalms, this time reference, this season is referenced. There are other places. Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. And by the way, if He's not near, it's us that's moved. It's not Him, okay? Hebrews 38, or here it is, Chris, marked Hebrews 3:8, 3:15, and 4:7, where He says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." And once again, it sends the message that there's an intensity about God's movement in our life at particular times. Because when we don't respond, when we do not respond, what is that? That's unbelief. That's faithfulness. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we're an ultimate unbeliever. It may mean that we're preoccupied with something, that we're actually maybe in the throes of something sinful. It may just be an attitude. It may just be, who knows? It could be thoughts. It could be actions. It could be words. God will get our attention over those things. But it's important that we move when we hear His voice. David's words here are encouraging. He says, "Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach Him." And he's talking about a person who does respond affirmatively here. God is going to answer. Our God is a saving God. He is a forgiving God. That's what He is. But we cannot presume upon Him. That work of forgiveness takes place when we come forth genuinely, not in some sort of rote fashion, not like, you know, there's no special words. This has to do with the desires of the heart. God is a discerner of the heart of man. He knows why we're doing what we're doing. If we think for some reason we can just go and, you know, and read a couple of Psalms or something, or read an entire book in the New Testament or whatever, or even prayer itself as a matter of ritual, that counts nothing. He says that doesn't mean anything. What happened right here? Are you truly convinced, based upon the Word of God and what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart, that your actions, your thoughts, your words were indeed sinful? And when you do, you can confess them. You can repent. It's wiped away. One psalm says, as we've already noted, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He separated our sins from us. That's based on a genuine repentance, a genuine repentance. He mentions this flood, and I think here it's not just, you know, obviously we tend to think of a flood of waters. And the word, the Hebrew word, actually means a deluge or some sort of outrageous overflow of water, torrential rains. There's one scripture where in Psalms where in Psalm 18 where it actually refers to the ocean, but it's just talking about this very, very, if you will, large situation in our life. Something that's overwhelming, something that really wants to take us down, something that really wants to challenge our faith. Maybe something that's so detrimental that we're wondering where God is. You know what I'm saying? One of those kind of things. And he says that even in those types of things, even though when your faith is under tremendous attack, would be the illusion here, God will be there and He will provide. He will do that. Psalm 46, 1 and 2 reads, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. Can you imagine something more traumatic than that? I mean, from a geological perspective anyway, to be able to see something like that and experience that, and people in the Middle East did experience that. They experienced earthquakes, they experienced floods and torrentials and so forth. They did that. Where we literally see the hand of God displayed through nature. And the fear and the uncertainty that those circumstances can present will not overshadow us. Will not overshadow us. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Spurgeon says, he who is saved from sin has no need to fear anything else. How often do we go back to that? In the difficult times, knowing that what God has done for us, that God has rescued us. And with that rescue, He has promised to provide for us. He's promised to do that. We need only to turn to Him in faith. Look at it this way, to hold Him to His promise, what He said He will do, He will do. Verse 7 says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And we have that pause there again, Selah. Okay. And again, he's saying, if you recall, Selah, it does mean pause. It means when you read this, when you sing this, when you recite this as a poem, that because of what you just read, it's so weighty, you need to pause. You need to think about that just for a moment. For effect, that's what it's talking about. And when you see that word, S-E-L-A-H, that's what it means. But he says again, you are my hiding place. Many of you are familiar, I'm sure, perhaps all of you are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom. You remember her? Christian, found herself in the concentration camp and survived there. And perhaps you've even read her book. The name of her book is The Hiding Place, you know, from these very scriptures. And she talks about her life there. I believe it was Auschwitz, where she was, and how she survived there and how God was so gracious to her and her sister while they were there, and her sister eventually died. Psalm 31:12 says, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. You know, we think about things that come against us sometimes, maybe even in our families and relationships, in our workplaces, and we look at the complexity of what's going on, relationships and so forth. People get lost in words. Their motivations aren't sincere. And it seems like when you even sit down and try to talk to somebody to bring peace and clarity and you know, godly wisdom to a situation, you can't get through it because people are so deluded by their lack of scripture. They don't understand. And you just wonder, how am I doing any good here? And you know what does the good? First and foremost, your faithfulness to go and your reliance upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It might just take a moment or two. It might just take a week or two. I hate to say it might take a year or two. But that's what we do. In other words, that's not a problem for God. He works in those situations. He does. The complexities of life. The things people say, the secret things that do so much damage and so forth. And God works through those. Aren't you glad to know that there's some relief from all that? We all experience that to some degree, do we not? Not a problem for God. Not a problem for Him to work and to bring truth and light and clarity to those situations. Psalm 91:2, he says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress and my God in whom I trust. And I keep highlighting these words here. I highlight them. Because this is, as we say, totally relational. This is because David sees in so many places and in many times another psalmist, the whole emphasis is this is their personal experience. God is their God. He has provided for them. They've been through the waters. They've been through the fire. They know that He will do that, that He will respond. And what a wonderful thing to be able to refer to Him simply as my God. He begins this by saying, you are my hiding place. That's where I go. I go to you. I go before you, is what David is saying here. I bow my head before you. I prostrate myself, and you always show up. You always bring clarity to a situation. You always give clear direction on what the next step is. And you, God the Father, you and you alone are the one who can do that. And He does that out of His faithfulness to us. He says, you preserve me from trouble. David had experiences, did he not? He, from those experiences, gained the confidence that only God could provide in his life. He was indeed preserved. That word, the Hebrew word used there, means to guard or to protect or to maintain, to hold something together, to keep it there. That was his continual experience. And I find these reflected throughout the Psalms. Here, Psalm 121, 7 and 8. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is what he does. And the third point that he makes here from verse 7, he says, you surround me with songs of deliverance. You know, we're not going to sing over a difficult situation. We're not going to find ourselves singing until we know and have experienced the hand of God, right? We usually find ourselves on our face praying before that. But yes, when we experience God's deliverance, and it might just be a lifting of the soul, the issue may still be at hand. The circumstances or whatever may still be there in front of us. But in our heart and in our spirit, God has provided that great lift of spirit, that confidence. And we can burst forth in singing and praising Him for what He has done. You surround me with songs of deliverance. There's an overwhelming awareness of God's presence, along with that confidence and that security that only He can provide. In Exodus 15, 1 and 2, I found this to be applicable. It said, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. So what's he talking about here, right? What's he talking about? Horse and the rider hurled into the sea? Covered with the, okay. Rolling the waters back, covering up the Egyptian army. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Many times God had told Moses, he said, I'm the God of your fathers. That's what he's talking about here. The one that they sought, the one that they wanted to hear, the one whose name they wanted to know, I am that God. I am, what is it? Yahweh. That's who I am. Moses knew that experientially because he was faithful and he had relied upon God to do what only God could do in certain circumstances as he delivered or was the tool in God delivering his people from Egyptian bondage. We see that. Psalm 43, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. Excuse me. There's something about our exuberance over answered prayer. And when we share that, when we share what our great God has done for us, what does it do? Well, it bolsters confidence in others. And we share that. We are a witness. We are a testimony, if you will, about what God has done and even is doing in our life. This is a very powerful thing. And I would mention it only to say, look, if that's your situation, and I trust it's been your situation many times, look forward to that opportunity to share that. Because there's somebody else in your family, in your other relations, there's somebody somewhere who needs that confidence. They need to hear that. They need to hear how you have turned your heart totally toward God over a particular issue, and God has answered. He will provide. That's how we encourage one another in the church of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon notes this. He says, observe that the same man who back in the fourth verse was oppressed by the presence of God, if we go back and read that, here he finds shelter in him. So you read verse 4, and I guess I can just read it to you since I got it right here. That verse that we looked at in the first lesson said, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. There again, a pause is needed. A pause is needed, David says, to consider the depth of my despair. Go back and consider that. And yet, verse 7 says, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. The writer of Hebrews says, if you be without chastening, then you are illegitimate. We'll put it that way, okay? You are illegitimate. For the Lord chastens his children. He chastens those that he loves. Does he not? You ever been spanked by God? Were you able, after the spanking, to thank him and to take it for what it was, first and foremost, according to Scripture, an evidence that you are his child, that you can't just run off into sin and live like you want and make some apology, oh, well, I'm human, everybody's human, blah, 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 my mama did this to me, whatever, and blame it on somebody else. No, there was a time of confession. That is, we agreed with God. His word came to bear on our situation. There's a time there that we repented, that we turned and we went the other way. And then we experienced the uplift. We experienced the forgiveness. And then we got another dose of something along with that. We got an extra little shot of, you know, I don't ever want to do this again. I don't want to think these thoughts. I don't want to be involved in this kind of neglect. I don't want to do this thing. I don't want to say these words. I don't want to do that. And then that pushed us even further to go and to look at the roots of it and say, why did I do that in the first place? Why was I weak that day? Did I slide off into this thing? Was I unaware and it just overtook me? And look at the damage that it caused. That's a necessary process, a necessary process. And in the midst of all that, we see the forgiving hand of God, the restorative hand of God. For this is who He is. This is what He does. So we see the pause and we consider it once again for what it's worth. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, we've already said David had already purposed there in 51 that he was going to continue teaching people. His life and failures and repentance was going to be an example. We saw where he's doing that. And here God is saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Why is he doing that? Just for David's sake? Not at all. But so that David can teach others. And I would say to you, that is exactly the same application in our life, is it not? What God does for us, the teaching, the changing, the continual sanctification, if you will, you can couch it a number of ways, His deliverance in our life, all of these provisions aren't just to make us spiritually fat and happy. No. Because everybody deals with the same things at different times in their life in different ways. And we are to be able to declare those things that people can see the reality, to see what happened in our life. And to know that God was there, that God was providing exactly what He said He would do. This word teach is an interesting word, the word that's used here. The word's often used, you just kind of have to get this, it has to do with flowing water. Now keep in mind, and the word is teach. The word is translated teach. In the Hebrew, it's Y-A-R-A-H, yara. And it talks about the flow of water. So you got to understand, when they're using the word, they're getting a word picture, if you will, of what's going on. Sometimes it means to rain. It also means to point out something by aiming the finger or by putting the finger on something. It has that application as well. And I struggled. I went through, what does this have to do with flowing water? What does it have to do with rain? And you got to kind of get a sense of how important rain and flowing water was and the impact. If you were needful of rain or water in that Mediterranean climate and you came upon it, well, what's happening to you, okay? You're it's a sense of fulfillment, right? It's a sense of security because you got to have water, right? You got to have it. What's that have to do with teaching? It's having a thirst. You know, the application is like the truths of God, the things that we want to know, the things that I keep saying that relate to our particular sets of circumstances. When we hear those things, when we find them in the Word of God, they're precious to us. They are a provision to us. This is exactly what Shane was talking about this morning. And when you find that, when you find that treasure, if I can go back and steal from him, when you find that treasure and you find that pearl, it's worth everything. And you give up all else that you have. This is what we get from teaching that comes from God's Word. And I like what he said here, because he refers to, in a different sense, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. And I kind of moved out with this phrase, the way. Now, when you go to the New Testament and you look at that phrase, you get a more specific context. Now, it's the same, and I think you'll understand what I mean. The word is derek, D-E-R-E-K, and it refers to a road, or it can refer to, in certain conversations, a course of life, a mode of action. It means like along the way or while you're going. Well, understand that in the New Testament, like if you go to John 14:6, you'll see where Jesus said, right? He said, I am what? The way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Or a number of verses in Acts. I find Acts 9, 1 and 2 here, where it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to what? The way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And you find that phrase to refer to Christians who are walking after Christ. They're following Christ. You find it not only there in Acts 9, 1 and 2 there, but you also find it in Acts 19, 9, 19:23, 22:4, 20 verse 20 or chapter 24 verses 14 and verse 22. They continue to refer to the way. So they go back and they pick up on that. The manner of life. David said hundreds of years before, here in verse 8 of Psalm 32, as God said, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. God, show me how to live. Show me how to do what I need to do on a daily basis. Show me the way. We are people who are of the way as Christ has demonstrated it, and as the Word of God demonstrates it so clearly to us nowadays. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that is right to man, but what? He says, the ends of that way are the ways of death. So to give attention to this issue about the way, the right way to go, being in the right way is very important. It's something that should characterize us. People should be able to look at us and listen to us to know what our affections are all about and be able to say, that man or that woman is in the right way. Okay? That's why our Reformed fathers talked about the what? The affections. Talking about the affections of the heart that led to certain types of actions, a certain manner of life. This is what will be looked at one day when we don't stand in this realm, this world, but we stand in the other one, and our life is being looked at. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That way is there. It can be found. There's a battle in finding it. Don't kid yourself. But for all who come in genuine faith and in repentance, that way will be found. This also is God's promise to us. He says in verse 8, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Or as the King James says, I will guide you with mine eye, it says, the old King James. And that word yaatz means to advise well, to give good advice, to deliberate or to resolve, to, again, to bring clarity to a situation, to determine, devise, to purpose. That's what the original word means. This is what the counsel of God does indeed provide for us. Counsel. Counsel. What can we say about a man or a woman who turns their back on counsel? They don't want to hear it. What do we know about that person? What might we know about them? They don't want to hear godly counsel. What do we know about them? Tell me. What are you dealing with? Wise in their own eyes. Conceit. The word deceit, being deceived, would certainly apply. Yeah. It's a wonderful thing, this counsel that's provided. Proverbs 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. I would say at least it should be. To be able to have people around you, people that you work with, perhaps close people, people here, certainly in our fellowship here at Faith, whom you know, as I like to say, people who have your best interest at heart, they're not trying to impress you with what they know. They're trying to speak truth into your life over an issue. As a friend, as a faithful Christian brother or sister, but it remains to be seen how we're going to receive that, does it not? The deceitfulness of Satan always enters in when we're trying to make the word clear. Always. Just change it. Just call it something else. We're seeing that on a national scale right now. I can go political on you here. Hey, just call it, don't call it a recession, call it something else. Just call it something else. Just like you call homosexuality something else, okay? Just like you call adultery something else, or just like you call drug abuse something else, just call it something else. And if you do, you'll never deal with it. And it'll continue to do its harm. Counsel, or Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory. We need to listen. We need to evaluate all that comes between our ears against the Word of God. That's what we do. Now, he uses three different words here out of verse 8. He uses the word instruct, which I didn't go into a lot because that word's not even highlighted in my Zotiati's study Bible, because it means that. It just means instruct. So they're not going to give you the Hebrew word here or whatever. So he talks about instruction, he talks about teaching, he talks about counseling, just trying to pull together how intricate this effort is and what a storehouse there is here in the Word of God and how God provides for us in this manner. He's talking about biblical wisdom, the Word of God. We see that clearly. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit. I love, again, Spurgeon says, as servants take their cue from the master's eye, and a nod or a wink is all that they require, so should we obey the slightest hints of our master, not needing thunderbolts to startle or incorrigible, he says, or to startle our incorrigible sluggishness, he says. But being controlled by whispers of what he calls love touches. God, through his word, through his spirit, speaking to us. Isn't that how we want to be tuned, if you will, toward God? We want to be dominated on a daily basis. Our mind wants to be focused upon him, upon his word. Literally finding his word, being receptive to his spirit in every situation in our life. That's what we want to attain to. Do we always do that? I don't. But I know this. The more I desire it, the more I study His Word, the more obedience I find in my life, the closer I get to that reality. That's a truism. And it's true for you as well. You want something big to happen. He says here, it doesn't have to be thunderbolts, he says. It doesn't have to be that. You think of 1 Kings 19:12 there, where Elijah, you know, he said, what was it? He was praying, you know, after all this business with Jezebel and everything. You know, first it was on a wind, you know, and then it was like an earthquake, and then it was a fire. But he said, I didn't hear the Lord's voice in any of that. But he said, then there was a still small voice, or some translations say like a really light breeze. The difference was, it was the work of God. It got his attention. It wasn't what he was expecting. It was something far greater. God manifested himself and made his presence known. So the response to prayer here in verse 8 promises instruction and counsel rather than, and get this, rather than direct deliverance. So don't misunderstand. You have to go through the fire sometimes, do you not? You got to go through the flood. But God says clearly he can bring us through the flood and your clothes won't be wet. He can bring us through the fire and there won't be even the hint of smoke on your garments when we trust him, when we follow him. That's what he will do for us. He has said, one of my favorite verses, I will never desert you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There you find it in the New Testament in Hebrews 13:5, but it also comes from Deuteronomy 31:6, verse 8, and then Joshua 1:5. This is the nature of God. And the writer of Hebrews goes back and reflects on that. God will not fail. He will provide for us according to his word. Well, David begins his conclusion with verse 9 in this passage here. And he just puts forth a practical plea. Remember, he's teaching at this point. He's instructing. He's counseling, as we've seen. And in verse 9, he says, look, don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you, or otherwise you ain't going to be able to catch them. They will not even come near. Okay, they're going to act like they're wild. And he says, do not be. And he knows the potential. Again, who's he talking to? Who's his audience here? It's Christian people, yeah, believers. Do not be like this. There's always this temptation. This state of mind reflects upon obedience and about courage and faith. We're to be humble and obedient servants. We're not to be slaves to the world. We're not to be those whom would be characterized, Christ even used this, as a wicked slave, okay? We want to know the Word of God. We want to know its application in circumstances, and we want to be obedient to it. We want to follow it. We don't want to muddle it. We don't want to say, yeah, but you don't understand this situation. Now, I understand we bring things to bear to get clarity, but God's Word doesn't change. Do you have your hand up, bro? Yeah, or a low-hanging limb.
Yeah. And I just think about, like, I can just picture this is the believer who, or the person who's just like, but they just dig in their heels like a mule, and they're stubborn, and they don't want to do what God wants them to do. And
yeah.
It's like, don't be that
way. You can't be that way. It absolutely, even it, from a where similar language is used, I understand, in other historical references, it's always about just plain old stubbornness, okay? It's just stubborn. Just say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's too hard. That doesn't gel with what I want. If I agree with you on that, it's not going to take me where I want to go ultimately. Those are the hidden things. But you know, God's Word is not like that. It's clear. We talk about the perspicuity of God's Word, that it was written to be understood, that there is a level of clarity to it. And this, he's just talking about human nature here. You know, how much do you read in the Old Testament about references to Israel being what? Stiff-necked. You remember those references? Yeah, a stiff neck. Okay, you get it? Nah, you're not going to budge. All right, that's just where you are. Okay, you're not going to budge. You're going to be wise, as it says, in your own conceits. Well, we're supposed to yield. And I got to thinking about that. I don't know how I found it, but I went to Luke. Go to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, I want to read to you a perspective from Christ himself here regarding obedience and the things that we know to do. 17, beginning with verse 7 in the Gospel of Luke there. He says, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he comes in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat, but will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now follow this. And then he says in verse 10 here, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Does that kind of throw a different light on the level, if you will, the quality, maybe even the sincerity of our obedience to God? You know, we need to serve him obediently, but we need to serve him joyfully. We need to serve him out of a basis of knowledge. We know what obedience will bring, even if it costs us something. We know that it brings glory to him. We know that. We know that the rewards will be far, far greater than whatever it is we think that we want to achieve by taking some other route. Or maybe just missing obedience just by a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Just holding back on the truth a little bit. Just being a little less timely than we should have been. We become part of the problem. And Christ says here, look, when you've done what you're supposed to do, hey, you've done what you're supposed to do, okay? Really, that's just it. There's a level above that. There's a level that's motivated by love and sincere desire and dedication to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And you say, well, is that bad just to obey? No, that's good. But there's a higher level. There's a better way, there's a greater way to demonstrate love of God when we truly, truly love Him. He's our everything. That's what Shane again was saying this morning. He's the treasure. He's the great pearl. His will and His way is what we want more than anything else. Well, he makes reference in verse 9 to understanding. It means to separate mentally or to distinguish, to make something clear in the mind, to discern, to instruct, to know, to look well into something. We understand it. We get it. And we want the Word of God to have that kind of impact on us. When he talks about those mules and those donkeys not even coming near, it's a word that means to approach or to bring near, to be at hand or to make ready. Then it's not going to be there. It's not going to happen. Don't be like that. Don't separate yourself through disobedience. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't be stubborn about it. Now, verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And he mentions the wicked here, and specifically this word means those who are morally wrong. That's what he's talking about. It says it's an actively bad person, and by that it's a person whom demonstrates their ungodliness in their words and in their actions. That's the wicked that he's talking about. Their testimonies of their condemnation, their guilty state, their ungodliness before God. But those who trust, batach is the word, B-A-T-C-H, to be confident or secure, to be bold. It even says it's also a word for carelessness, but it's depicting a person who's so confident, who's so secure, they might even seem foolish when it comes to danger, that kind of thing, that kind of carelessness, that they're so confident in what they're doing. They take the danger lightly, if you will, or at least that's the perception. An interesting word. Spurgeon says, hereafter, talking about these people, these wicked people, here and hereafter, talking about this life and the life after, the portion of the wicked is undesirable. Their joys are, he says, evanescent. And I looked it up, it's a word that means fading away, okay? Their sorrows are multiplying and ripening, he says. He who sows sin will reap sorrow in heavy sheaves. Scripture bears that out. Sorrows of conscience, sorrows of disappointment, or sorrows of terror are the sinner's sure heritage in time and then forever sorrows of remorse and despair. And he's talking about hell. Let those who boast of present sinful joys remember the shall be, and he's talking about from the King James text, the shall be of the future. And take warning, because in the King James text, it talked about the sorrows of the wicked. There shall be sorrows for the wicked. He's talking about that language. He says, you need to remember the shall be. In other words, there's an accounting one day of the future, and he says we need to take warning in that. Finishing up with verse 11 here. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all ye who are upright in heart. David goes back to God's promises and God's provisions being realized right here. This is the ultimate. David knows that as a teacher, one who instructs, one who counsels, he knows that you got to tell the whole truth. You got to talk to people about what sinful conduct is. You got to make people aware of it. And then you tell them about the remedy. You tell them about a loving God. And hallelujah, we know on this side of the cross what's been done. The price has been paid. David understood some of this. His obedience to God declares that he did. He understood that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We are what we are, if believers, because of the goodness and the graciousness of God. This is the message that we share. And he says, we're to be glad, we're to rejoice. Happiness is not only our privilege, Spurgeon says, he says, but it's our duty. Our duty. How natural does it seem that a man blessed with forgiveness should be glad? And if we're not, we've kind of lost vision of it, haven't we? We've kind of forgotten where we are, what we've been saved from. Was that not one of the admonitions there in what Revelation, is it, it's chapter 2, isn't it? Chapter 2, perhaps the church at Ephesus, would you have forgotten your first love? You've forgotten it. Let's not forget. Let's revisit every now and then where we were. We need to remember what we were before salvation. We need to remember and we need to be willing to share that with others. Nehemiah, as I finish up, chapter 8, 9, and 10, says that Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and he was the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep. And you remember what was going on there? They were able to meet once again and they brought out scripture. And Ezra read the scripture and gave the sense of the scripture and so on and so forth. You recall that? They were able to worship. They were allowed to do that once again after 70 years. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. When they were able to go back and hear afresh and anew the word of God, that for which they had been so long deprived while they were in captivity. And in verse 10 he says, then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We got a lot to be joyful about. If we're in Christ, he speaks to the righteous. He speaks to those who are upright in heart. And they're that way. That is their state because of the blessed work of forgiveness which God has provided through Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Lord, thank you.